Thank you very much. I'm not a person who gets angry very easily. There have been a few occasions when I got really angry. One was a few years ago. We were in holiday in West Wales, and we parked the car, put the ticket on the dashboard, and we went off cycling for about an hour, I guess. And then when we returned, our car, to our horror, was being wheel clamped. And I wouldn't have protested. I paid my parking ticket. Well, we said, well, there's none on display. I think what had happened was that we had parked the car, put the ticket in the window, and a lady came to us, wanted some change, so Beryl had opened the other door. And being on the coast in West Wales, it's always quite windy, and the wind had blown it out. And I found the ticket on the grass and said, oh, here we are, there's some proof that I've paid. But no, it was of no avail. I felt I was the victim of a great injustice. I was furious, but I managed to restrain myself from telling the parking attendant what I thought of him. I guess you've had similar experiences in your life, haven't you, when you've got really angry, you feel that you're a victim of some injustice. And we humans seem to have a strong inbuilt sense of justice, of right and wrong, don't we? We've seen this recently in the case of the victims of the Grenfell Tower disaster, who quite rightly are demanding that justice is done. And we've seen this also in the Hillsborough inquiry, that for over 25 years, a quarter of a century, these relatives of those who died have been campaigning for justice to be done. And those who are victims of injustice, such as those who have suffered atrocities in Northern Ireland, find they cannot move on from their grief because serious crimes haven't really been dealt with, justice hasn't been done. And we somehow sense that life cannot be right until justice is done. And that is why the ancient Israelites rejoiced when they heard the promises of God that the Messiah, when he came, that he would bring justice to the world. For instance, we read how God introduces the Messiah in Isaiah 42. He says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. Now, justice in the Bible doesn't just mean punishing those who are guilty, those who are wicked and deserve punishment. It means putting everything right, making everything as it should be, restoring peace, or shalom, as the Hebrews would say. Or for those of you familiar with the Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe, remember what Mr. Beaver said, that when Aslan comes into sight, wrong will be put to right. When he roars, sorrows will be no more. When Jesus came into the world the first time, he didn't come to judge the world, he came to save the world. And he did this, of course, by taking the punishment that we deserved through his death on the cross. As I said, people usually see themselves as victims rather than those who need God's mercy and forgiveness. But thank God that he is a merciful God. Otherwise, none of us would have any hope, would we? We all need God's mercy. Otherwise, we would all be condemned. We would all have to suffer his justice. And now is the day of salvation. But the Bible is clear that when Jesus comes again, that he will return to judge the world. For instance, Acts 17:31, Paul tells the Athenians that God has set a particular day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, we're just looking at this parable this morning of the persistent widow and this unjust judge. Just before this parable, Jesus had been teaching about his second coming, and that there would be lawless times before that great event. And God's people have had to endure a tremendous amount of injustice down the centuries. And it is for this reason that Jesus follows on the teaching about his second coming with this parable about the need to persevere in prayer. And he does so through this delightful parable of this unjust judge and this persistent widow. Jesus tells us at the beginning the purpose of this parable is to encourage us to pray always and not to give up. And this implies that many times we will be tempted to give up praying. Be tempted to think, well, what's the use of praying? I don't see immediate answers to prayer. And God doesn't seem to hear me. And be tempted to give up. But Jesus is encouraging us to keep on praying. And all down the ages, especially in the difficult times there will be before Jesus returns to this world, instead of becoming discouraged and disheartened, we should keep on praying. In verse 2, Jesus introduces us to this judge who is based, he says, in a certain city. But he isn't a good judge. He said he neither feared God, he didn't care what people thought about him. He was a godless judge, didn't care about his reputation. He just lived and worked to please himself. And this judge was, I don't think if you had a case you would like to appear before him, because he certainly was the least likely kind of judge to give justice to anyone, let alone this poor widow who was introduced in verse 3. She would have no money in which to bribe him. She had no influential friends to speak up on her behalf. In verse 6, Jesus calls him an unjust judge. The Bible speaks a great deal about widows, about how God protects them, how he urges people to be kind to them, how he blesses those who help them and punishes those who hurt them. In those days, a woman's significance was seen only in relationship to her husband. So when he died, she was not only bereaved, but she also lost her social status as well. However, the Lord valued widows for what they were in themselves. And they were the focus of his special protection and love and care. And throughout the Bible, God demands they receive the love and justice at the hands of others. Deuteronomy 10:18 says, God describes himself as the one who defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. In Exodus 22, the Lord says, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry, and my anger will be aroused. In Deuteronomy 14, God gave instructions to farmers to tithe their harvest, to make provision for widows, and also to leave gleanings in their fields for them to have some food to eat. We think of the story of Ruth, that will be gleaning in the fields of Boaz to feed herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi, both widows. The prophets often rebuked the Israelites for oppressing and exploiting widows. And the reason God was so concerned about widows because widows are the most vulnerable and weakest members of society. And even today, we often see reports of unscrupulous crooks who take advantage of widows, ripping them off and taking their money or exploiting them in various ways. However, Jesus himself provided a wonderful example of caring for widows. Remember, he raised the only son of the widow of Nain. And he commended the poor widow who put her last two little copper coins in the treasury in the temple. And he criticized the scribes who said devoured widows' houses whilst pretending to be very religious. And even whilst he was hanging, dying on the cross, he was concerned about his own mother, a widowed mother, Mary, and he asked his disciple John to take care of her. And the early church continued to follow the example of Jesus, and the first seven deacons who were elected were especially chosen to care for the needs of the widows in the church. James 1:27 says, "Religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." And then in 1 Timothy 5, Paul provides a lengthy set of instructions of how the church should provide for the care and support for widows. Apparently, in those days, when a woman was widowed, she could live on her dowry, which should be administered by their nearest male relative. And maybe in this case, this wasn't happening. Or maybe some unscrupulous scribe had got his hands on her inheritance. And whatever the cause was, she had a very just cause. She had a just complaint, but we are told an adversary was denying her justice. According to Deuteronomy 27:19, judges and magistrates who withheld justice from orphans and widows would come under judgment from God. But this judge, you see, he didn't care what God's word said, and he flatly refused to help her. However, she didn't give up, and again she would go back to shout outside the courtroom, "Give me justice against my adversary." And this continued, doesn't say how long, but maybe for a long time, until the judge finally yielded and gave a right judgment in her favor. He didn't do so because he was concerned about the woman or any concerns about justice. He was concerned about himself. She was bothering him. She was wearing him out. Our version says he was afraid she would eventually come and attack him. And the actual word, hupopiazzo, literally means to give somebody a good beating until they're black and blue. She must have been some widow, I should think. So what is the relevance of this parable for us today? Well, Jesus says in verses 6 and 7, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly." God is the ultimate judge. He is the judge of all the earth. But he is totally unlike this judge in the parable. And Jesus reminds us here that when we come to God in prayer, that we aren't just coming to the judge of all the earth. We are coming to our Heavenly Father who loves his children, who cares for us. This doesn't mean that we pester God. We don't... doesn't justification for nagging God in our prayers. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you pray, don't keep babbling like the heathens because they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. So what does it mean to pray always? Well, of course, prayer should be something that a Christian does naturally and habitually. I think it was J.C. Ryle who says, God has no dumb children. All God's children speak to him in prayer. One of the marks of somebody who's come to faith in Christ is that they pray to God. They speak to God in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 tells us to pray in the Spirit at all occasions with all prayers and requests. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray continually. Now, we have our regular times of private time of prayer with God each day when we speak to him on our own. Then we have our church prayer meetings, which we should all attend when we can. Sometimes we have special needs. We have particular prayer, exceptional times of prayer for things like an evangelistic outreach or some great need. And sometimes when we get down to serious prayer, we may need to fast as well. And then there are those arrow prayers, so times of emergency when we just emergency arises and we quickly direct our thoughts to God in prayer and bring our petitions to him. We don't have to speak out loud, just like Nehemiah in chapter 1 when he prayed to God. And besides all that, we should develop this habit of continually directing our hearts and minds towards God, keeping open the channels of communication with him. But in this parable, Jesus isn't talking about prayer generally. He's talking about how we should respond to injustice and how to seek his grace to persevere, especially as the time for his return draws ever closer. Christians have often been treated unfairly and have suffered a great deal of injustice down the ages. And we're not immune in this country, are we? Indeed, this very fellowship was born in adversity when you took your stand on what God's word said biblical morality against what the church authorities were saying. I remember last year, Dan Walker was attacked by the press because they said being a Christian disqualified him from being a TV presenter. And more recently, we've had Tim Farron having to resign as a Lib Dem party leader after being hounded by the media about his views on homosexuality. And today we see Christian magistrates and social workers and being forced out of work because of their views on LGBT issues. Now, the church has endured persecution at the hands of evil men from the very beginning. But as the time draws near for Christ to return again, this persecution is increasing and intensifying all around the world, and including in what used to be Christian countries. When we suffer injustice, the Bible is clear, we're not to take revenge ourselves, but we should take it to the Lord in prayer and trust in his promises to help us. So what Jesus is giving us here is a promise as well as an exhortation. Verse 7, he says, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night?" Notice there that Jesus describes believers as chosen ones or elect. And this teaching about election is found throughout Scripture. And it's a great comfort and a strength to us to know that our salvation doesn't depend ultimately on ourselves, but upon God who has chosen us. And the promise is that he who began that good work in you will go on to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He has chosen us for salvation and for service and for the praise of his glory. And therefore, he will see to it that we are fully vindicated. And verse 8 has often puzzled Christians, because in many cases, justice doesn't seem to come quickly. And the full and final vindication of God's people won't take place until Jesus returns. Maybe 2 Peter 3:9 can explain this. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." We might have to wait a long time for Jesus to return, but when he does come, it will be very sudden, and it will take most people completely by surprise. And when that happens, when he does come again, he will act very quickly. Things will happen very rapidly. Believers who are still alive will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and then they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as he returns with the saints from glory. The earth and the heavens will flee from God's presence, and he will quickly execute judgment on those who persecute his people. But God also, to a certain extent, vindicates his people even now, at least partly, in the way that he protects us. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 27, 28, Paul tells the persecuted believers in Philippi, he says, "Stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." You see, even though Christians suffer, we don't perish eternally. And God gives us his grace to endure every trial that life and this world throws at us. And that is even now a sign of our vindication by God. And then finally in verse 8, Jesus concludes with a very searching question. He says, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, Scripture clearly tells us that there will be still believers on earth when Jesus returns. But will the long delay of his return cause some to become disheartened and give up? Will he find those with the faith that perseveres in prayer through all the hardships and disappointments and opposition and persecution? Faith and prayer go together. Will it only be a few believers left on earth when Jesus returns? In the previous chapter, Jesus likened his return to the time of Noah. And in Noah's day, of all the people on earth, only 8 people were saved. He also refers to Lot. And at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, only 4 people were saved. And one of them, Lot's wife, turned back and was lost. And when Jesus came the first time, most of the Jews rejected him. But Jesus doesn't pose this question for us to come up with a definite answer. It is a personal challenge to each one of us. We need to ask ourselves, am I going to persevere in my faith? Am I going to keep on praying for God's justice and righteousness to be displayed on earth? Am I going to keep on praying for God to provide me with the strength I need for each day of my life? Am I going to endure, by God's grace, whatever this life, whatever Satan throws at me? Am I going to continue serving Christ faithfully until he returns? Well, may God help each one of us to do so, to pray always, and not to give up. And may we do so for his glory. Amen. And now we have another song which focuses on